day, beautiful Sabbath. I have something I want to talk to you about today if we go to 1 Corinthians 10. The ancient Israelites kept God's Passover, and they left sin behind. And then they were baptized in the Red Sea, and they set out with these incredible high hopes of a grand promised land. There they would be free, and they would be prosperous, and they would enjoy delicacies such as milk and honey. They would have desserts after being a slave people in the land of Egypt. And it was a grand, if you will, and even transcendent hope that they had. It was awesome and wonderful as a goal, but they never made it. Why? Why didn't they make it? And what about us? You see, we kept the Passover. We kept the days of unleavened bread. We made our commitment to leave sin behind, and we were baptized as a people. Will we enter the promised land, that is the kingdom that we seek? Some of the people of God will. Tragically, some of God's people, of His very people, won't enter the kingdom of God. And it says this in the scriptures, that those ancient Israelites and what they went through were an example for us. And so God wasn't even trying to save them spiritually, was He? But yet He called them out, and He did all that He did, and all the millions of people that came out of there were simply written as a physical type and an example for us. And that's the role they played as a people in that grand and glorious time. Read this in 1 Corinthians 10, as we read verses 1 through 5, where it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat that same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus Christ." And then it says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And then it says, "Now these things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted." So if you go over to Hebrews 3, these people took the Passover, were baptized, and they left sin behind, and then they wandered in a place called the wilderness of sin. And it was there in the wilderness that they lost their battle. It was there that they caved in and lost out. And this is where we are, isn't it? In our journey to the kingdom of God. That is, we also have been baptized and we've accepted Christ as our Passover, but now we journey every day in the wilderness of sin. And isn't that what it's like out there? It is a wilderness when it comes to spiritual truth. It's a wilderness that we wander in which we are tempted by everything imaginable out there. And so, the question is this. Could we fail like they did? You see, that's the purpose of that scripture. That was the purpose of them coming out the way they did. An example for us so that we, hopefully, will not fail in this. So the question then is, what did they do? And what was it that led them to fail? What was their failure? God tells us what it was. And if we will listen, we can profit from this greatly. And so it says in Hebrews 3 and verse 8 and 9, it says this. He says, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Well, Israel hardened their heart. That means this. They were no longer sensitive to God. No longer sensitive to what His will was. And they became filled with their own will. And so the pulls on them were always taking them in a direction away from God. And so they were then faced with all these different distractions. They were tempted several times. They felt a visible God to worship. And so what did they do? They built this calf out of gold and began to worship it. And then they thought that they needed flesh instead of the manna that God sent. And then there was mistrust towards God because they lacked water. And they were going, "What did you do? Bring us out here in the desert to die," you see. Then finally, it all culminated with this. They're ready to go into the promised land, and then they faced the giants, and they became fearful. They began to again cave in to the pressures and the temptations of the world. And they had a lack of faith, That's what it was. They lacked faith, and this grieved God. He just felt so bad about it that they didn't believe him. They didn't believe in his way of life. And so it says in verse 10 this, "Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." And so the problem was a lack of faith. And because they lacked faith, it led to disobedience. And then that disobedience led to them not being able to inherit the promised land. And so God says in verse 11, "So I swore then in my anger and my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." The rest was the promised land. That's where they would be blessed. That's where instead of working, you know, all day long for hardly any wages, just food as slaves, that's where they would be prosperous. And that's where they would have all of these wonderful things. And God uses the word rest as a word to describe and picture the promised land for good reason. Because he pictures this with the kingdom of God. And that's what the Sabbath pictures, his Sabbath rest, pictures a millennial rest, that is 1,000 years of Jesus Christ ruling the earth, 1,000 years of the kingdom of God on earth, peace, prosperity, and happiness for all mankind, a time when there'll be no more wars, no more disease, no more sorrow, pain, and suffering. The ancient Israelites, they were barred from ever having those promises. And the disbarment was for two reasons. They lacked faith, and that faith led to disobedience. And so we've got to be willing to believe God and be able to stake our lives, as it were, on what he says. We've got to be willing to follow his advice and what he says. And here's the thing. You know this already, I know. But I want you to think about this. This is true in any case for success in any aspect of life, wherever you might go in any circumstances. You go to the doctor and you're sick, and he says, "I can cure you, but you have to do exactly what I tell you to do." You understand that, don't you? You go to the teacher, and the teacher says, "I can get you a scholarship, but you've got to follow exactly what I tell you to do." And you go to the coach, and the coach tells you, "I can make you a champion, but you must give yourself over to the discipline I lay on you." You understand this, don't you? Why is it we don't understand this with God? Why is it we don't see him as the expert in the field? And why is it we are so willing to deviate from his guidelines and what he teaches us? Every area of life, success, then depends on trusting the expert in the field. He's gone before us. He knows how success is won. And if you read Hebrews 2, it says Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. And that word captain is archigos, and it means the one who goes before. And he actually blazed the trail in this life as a human being to show us the way it works and the way we are to go. And so we've got to believe the experts if we want to learn from them and have success. And our Father and Jesus Christ are the experts, and we've got to follow what they say. I remember this, if you watch the movie The Karate Kid, remember that? He wants to be a karate expert, the kid does. And so he goes to Mr. Miyagi, who he finds out is an expert in karate, and he says, "I want you to teach me how to be a great karate expert." So Mr. Miyagi says, "Sure, I'll do that. Just come on over to my house." And he gives him a paintbrush, and he paints the fence up, and he paints the fence down. And he has to do it in an exact way. And he just can't just slap the paint on. He has to do it a certain way. And he doesn't understand this, but he does the whole fence, and then he wants him to do other parts in the house. And then he's all finally finished with that. And he says, "Okay, are you going to teach me how to be a karate expert now?" Mr. Miyagi says, "Sure, I will. Come back tomorrow." He comes back tomorrow. And he gives him some wax, and he says, "I want you to wax my car." And he shows him you have to go a certain way. You have to put the wax on this way, and then you have to wipe the wax off this way, you see? And he doesn't understand. The kid doesn't understand, but he says, "Okay, I'll do it." And then he says, "When you're done with this car," he has this whole entire Dummel's junkyard full of cars, and he wants every one of them polished. At the end of polishing these cars, the kid is furious. "I want you to teach me to be a great karate expert," he says. "What are you doing? You're just using me to fix things around your house and clean up your cars and everything." Mr. Miyagi then shows him what it was all about. He said, I've been training you with exercises. It wasn't wax on or wax off. I was teaching you to block people this way and to block them this way and to strike like this and block. And I was giving you moves, you see. And the point is that the kid didn't understand what the expert was teaching him. He was giving him exercises and he didn't get it. But the point is, isn't God doing the same thing with us? In our prayer life and in our study and as we practice working on our jobs and practice in our marriages and in our relationships with one another, we don't always understand why we're going through a trial. We don't know what it's teaching us, but the expert is training us in things that will come in and be essential later on in our lives. We'll understand later, you see. And so the point is, we've got to have faith that he's the expert, and we've got to listen to what he says. For now, God warns us this in verse 12 through 14. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so today we have a sermon, and the sermon is exhorting you. Don't harden your heart the way they did, but rather be encouraged to seek God's way. And then he says this, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. And so this is God's warning to us, and he says, take heed. Now this just means to pay attention, take careful notice of what I'm telling you. We're to exhort one another, which I believe we do here, and that's what the purpose of the sermon is today, and we're to be exhorted, don't develop this hard heart. Stay sensitive and responsive to our expert who is training us. Don't be deceived by the sin and the temptations around us. And so we're reminded then, hold fast our confidence. What is that confidence? It's our absolute belief in our calling. And the hope of that calling, of being in the kingdom of God, that he, in fact, will perform the work that he's begun in each one of us. And so the author of Hebrews continues. We'll go down to chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. He says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, that any of us should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And then in verse 11, he says this, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That's the purpose of the example of Israel, that we not fall into the same kind of temptations. That we look at what they did, and we look at their lack of faith, and we go, no, I'm not going to let that happen to me. I'm not going to let that happen here. We've got to have faith. We've got to believe. But believe in what? And have what kind of faith? And how to have that kind of faith? Turn over to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. It may be that this is one of the most important issues of our time and our day, because we're living at the end. And Jesus said this about the end. He thought and he wondered and he pondered and he said, will the Son of Man find faith when he comes back to the earth? Will he? He wondered. Remember what his indictment was over and over. The single greatest indictment he had for his followers. O ye of little faith. He was amazed that we lack faith so much. And I'm sorry that we disappoint him in that way. But I say this, Jesus will find faith on the earth, but what kind of faith? Because people today have different kinds of confidence. They have different kinds of faith. Right now, I think there's a surge of faith in America, a faith in our armed forces and so on. And there is a faith that people have in money, isn't there? And some people believe in their good looks, don't they? Some people believe in the power that they have in life. And they trust in who they are and what they're able to accomplish, don't they? But what about us? What about us in the Church of God? What is it that you trust in? What do you have faith in? Do you have faith in your religious leaders? Do you have faith that you're in the right church? Are you convinced that you have all the truth? Because if you do, you might just have a counterfeit faith. You might be off You might depart. You might be off on the side somewhere. It's an important issue. Will you have enough faith to make it? Or do you have faith in the wrong thing? Go over to 1 Timothy 4, if you will, for a moment, and look at verse 1. Because here's the issue at the end of the age. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 6, let's look at verse 20 for a moment. Again, along this theme. Where he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed unto your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. You see, the point I'm getting at is that it's easy at the end of the age to depart from the faith, and we've seen that by hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. But it's also possible at the end of the age to err in the faith. You can have faith, but have it perhaps in some things that are wrong. And you know, today in our world that we live in, people have faith in some pretty weird things. Some areas in the South, there still exist people who do this. There are churches that teach, as a matter of demonstration of your faith, that you have to handle snakes. And they teach that they can do this, and it proves their faith because they are not bitten and they don't die. So the May 1, 1989, People magazine said this: every state except West Virginia has made snake handling illegal. But the ritual is still practiced in isolated communities in southern Appalachia and parts of Ohio, Michigan, and Indiana, with occasionally deadly results. In West Virginia alone, there have been 11 documented deaths of supplicants from snake bite. Dewey Chafin, a church leader of the Church of the Lord Jesus in Jolo, West Virginia, has been bitten 106 times. And he's lucky. His sister Columbia was killed by a snake bite in 1961. His mother, who's 72, has survived a mere 17 bites. Says Chaffee, regarding the thought of dying of a snake bite, I don't think there could be a better way to go. It's amazing, isn't it? But you understand my point today. These guys believe in this, and they put their life on the line. They have a powerful faith, don't they? You have to admit that. And they do this to seem spiritual to those who practice these things. And their works back up their faith, don't they? And there is within these groups a strong loyalty within the group, an intense conformity. That is, they all speak the same thing. No one in there is going to say anything different. They all believe this is what you do to prove your faith. There is a very strong, unbreakable doctrinal standard in their groups. Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound admirable? Or wouldn't it be wonderful if we all had something like that in the Church of God, but not handling the snakes, of course? But my point is this. You understand, they have a deeply rooted belief in what they're doing. But look at this faith. Its emphasis is totally wrong. I don't know if you've ever seen any films on this, but you understand it actually becomes entertainment. And it's fulfilling the recognition needs of these guys that are doing this. And they're showing everybody how they're faith is strong and how they can do this. So where's the focus? It's on the individual doing it, isn't it? It's on them. It's not on God. So right away you begin to go, wait a minute, there's something problematic with this faith that these people have and what they're demonstrating. Now, I know this is a bizarre example, and these people have erred definitely in concerning the faith. They have departed a long time ago from the true faith. But my point today is this. I believe that God's people, too, are capable of erring in the faith, departing from it. But we would do this in a much more sophisticated way, wouldn't we? And we do it. Here's one of the ways we do it. We put our faith in institutions, or we put our faith in individuals, men, that is. And so remember what happened when Worldwide broke up. The church was fairly scattered, and then ministers, as it says in Matthew 24, began to compete for pieces of the worldwide pie. And so people would then teach various doctrines, and one, for instance, taught that he was, that is, Mr. Armstrong was, the Elijah to come. And then what happened was another man came along and said, well, I am the successor of Mr. Armstrong, I am the Elisha to come. And he wrote, for instance, in an article in one of his magazines this: God says to rise up, not just wake up, Only this church that we're a part of understands what it means to rise up. God is elevating us above the Laodicean ministry. God is offering us the highest level office to any spiritual people on earth. He says we must not be vain, but we are not spiritual dwarfs. We're not little nobodies. We are simply, and I want you to listen carefully, we are simply the only people on earth God can use to measure his own people. This man was writing that his church was the standard of measurement for all the rest of Christians. You understand? Who is the measure? It's Jesus Christ. So right away you begin to see, hey, there's a problem with this faith, isn't there? There's a problem with it because it's not directed towards God, but it is directed towards an organization or a man. Let's go over to Psalm, if you will, 146. Psalm 146. To me, this becomes so incredibly wrong because people will believe in a leader of a church, and so the church then becomes an extension of the empirical self, that it is my club, it's my school, it's my church, and so therefore, because it's my church, then it has to be the right one, and because of that, then the leaders can never make a mistake, and you can never call them into question, you see. And this happens over and over again. I'm going to give you an example you've probably heard of, the Great Disappointment. If you look this up in an encyclopedia, you'll find it. And it was just a fascinating story about a man named Miller. Miller was associated with the Church of God, and he was a powerful, powerful preacher, and he began to teach that Jesus Christ was going to return in the 1800s. And so he set a date based on what he figured out there in the book of Daniel. Christ was going to return. Hundreds, if not hundreds of thousands of people began to follow him. Many sold their homes. They didn't get their teeth fixed. They didn't make investments. They didn't do anything. And they stood that day on their rooftops waiting for Jesus Christ to return. He didn't come. So they went back to the drawing boards. We must have made some sort of mistake here. You know, we can't have been wrong. So they went back to the drawing boards, and then they realized, you know what? When you cross over from B.C. to A.D., you know, you have to add an extra year because there's no year zero. That's it. He's coming next year. And so the people get all geared up and all ready, and they understand Christ is going to come. The date comes, Jesus doesn't arrive as expected. So the people were very dejected and disappointed, and they wandered off. And some of the people then agreed that he was wrong. Miller actually gave a sermon, and he apologized to everyone. And he said he was so sorry he had been wrong. He just was wrong, and he apologized. But some of the people said, no, we can't be wrong. We couldn't possibly be wrong. Christ did come. And so you know what happened? They devised a doctrine called the investigative judgment, in which Jesus Christ, now they teach, has come to the earth, and he's now up in the clouds, and he's going over the books, and he's looking to see who's been naughty or nice. That is, he's seen who's going to make it in the kingdom. And he's going through this investigative judgment. So you know what happened was, the Church of God kept going as it always had as the Church of God. The others broke into two groups, and one called themselves the Seventh-day Adventists because they were associated with the church and they knew about the Sabbath. But they believed that Christ's advent had already come. The others became what are called today the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so they understand many of the truths about immortal soul and some other things that they learned from the Church of God. But they teach that Jesus Christ came. And when it says, every eye shall see him, they say that just spiritually. We understand that he came. We see it spiritually. But you understand the point I'm saying here. They believed so strongly in what they were taught by their leaders. They said we couldn't have been wrong. And they have this adamant faith. And they're willing to believe a lie and concoct crazy doctrines just to satisfy their need to be right. It's a counterfeit faith. It's wrong. And God's people today can fall into some of this kind of thing. But I'm reminded by this psalm here, 146, that says, praise you, the Lord. Praise you, the Lord, O my soul, not men. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I'm yet living. And then he says, put not your trust in princes nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth and he returns to the earth. In that day his thoughts perish and Miller is dead. And so are all of those who followed him. They didn't have the kind of faith. We can't trust men. Everyone will fail to one degree or another. And so we can, though. I don't want you to make a mistake. We can support men. We can support institutions. But they mustn't become an idol to us. they mustn't become the thing we're connected to. The thing we must be connected to, it lives in heaven, and it's our very God. And we've got to stay focused on that God and not on institutions and not be comparing ourselves with one another and all the rest of that that goes on. Let's go to Revelation 3 for a moment. There's another counterfeit that I think you'll be able to identify with here. It's ironic how God's people, if you talk to any of them, they probably would all know the scripture, quote, and they can quote Jeremiah 17 easily, the heart is deceitful and wicked, who can know it? But then, sometimes, we're hardly any different from Adam and Eve. That is, Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And taking of that tree meant they would decide for themselves what was good. And they would decide what was evil. And they would make the choices for themselves. Now, you remember who else it was that did this. It was Lucifer who made the decision that God's way wasn't right, and that he knew better, and it finally ended and culminated with him rising to try to attack God's throne. Then, after being cast down, he goes immediately to Adam and Eve, and he infects them with this same thought. Oh, no, you can decide for yourself. You can be just like God. But that is a sin, you see, that is a lack of faith in God. And we would say, oh, no, we'd never do that. Believe me, we do it all the time. We really do. And I say this, it is the sin that permeates the end of the age. It is the sin that permeates the last era of God's church. Revelation 3, Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14, where it says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Why? What is the issue here? Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see the point? They think one thing about themselves contrary to what God has said. Totally the opposite, as a matter of fact. But my point today is this. God names things for what they are. And Laos means people. And Decia means judgment. These are a people who have decided for themselves. They're patting themselves on the back saying, I'm doing good. I'm pretty well off. I'm all right. I don't need anything. God is saying, oh, yes, you do. You need a spanking. And you're going to go into the tribulation to get that spanking so you get your head on straight so you understand who I am. Because what did he say? He said to them, thus says the true and faithful witness. That word witness is actually the word martyr. And he's saying, I'm the true martyr to the people who are going to be martyrs. But he's saying, you got to look at me, not look at yourself. Don't think on your own what you can do and what you can't do. And so this is a church that decides for themselves. Proverbs 21, they're the ones making the decisions here about how they should interpret things and how they should live. And so we see this happening. At the end of the age, what do we see? A people compromising with God's law all over the place, not keeping the Sabbath holy, not trying to honor God, but just kind of watering things down everywhere on every level. How do they do that? Well, they're deciding for themselves what God means here and what he means there. Instead of really looking at his word and saying, wait a minute, let me have this word correct me. Let it have it reprove me. Let it straighten me out. Proverbs 21, here's the truth. We've forgotten a simple, profound truth of God, and it is this. In verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders our hearts, our motives. And so we can justify anything, can't we? We can do anything and justify it because we have a reason. But the point is, we can't do this, really, and live well. Over the years, I've watched this happen as people climbed, quote-unquote, the spiritual ladder. They would serve and serve and serve, and they'd do all sorts of things thinking. And I fell into this trap thinking that by doing all these things myself, I was being righteous. I was doing this, making my own righteousness in a certain sense. clubs to go to, Bible studies to attend, church outings to be involved in, garage sales and inventories at May Company. And the list seemed almost endless, but I can see in looking back what I was trying to do, and I think what others were trying to do was we were trying to earn favor with God on ourselves, by doing it ourselves, by the things we did. Can you see how this is really a faith in ourselves, thinking we can decide, thinking that we're good, thinking that we can do good works and somehow earn favor with God and this kind of thing? The problem is we're demonstrating a faith in ourselves. And here's the problem. Man is not capable of being a moral authority. Really, we are not capable. Our human nature disqualifies us from making moral and ethical and spiritual judgments. We've got to be tethered to God, as Dennis would say, tied to Him. We've got to be connected with Him through the Spirit of God, through this book and what He says, and through a faith that is working with Him directly, so that we're led by Him. Only then can we really make decisions that are going to be righteous judgments. Without that, we're going to always rationalize, always justify, always make decisions in favor of the way we're being pulled emotionally. We can't be trusted. We can't trust ourselves. We've got to put trust in God. This is the issue at the end of the age. It really is. When Jesus Christ was a human, what did He say? I can't of my own self do nothing. Why call me good? There's none good but God in heaven. You see the point? He realized as a human being, you've got to always be on guard for this thing about trusting in yourself. So we need to follow His example. Don't have trust in yourself. Instead, have trust in God in every case. There's another one that I think is an interesting mistake that we make, an error that is in faith, and we are doing this at the end of the age, and it is this. We will put our faith in a set of doctrines. Now, doctrine is important, and the church, it says, is founded on this ground and foundation of the truth. But I think what we can do sometimes is take it too far. And so the thing is this. With the breakup of the worldwide church of God, you remember how many people would come out and they would claim that they were the most nearly the ones keeping the teachings of Mr. Armstrong. And the competition became who had doctrine exactly the best. And even books were written, one particular that it calculated almost 600 different tiny doctrines. So you got so twiggy it wasn't even funny. But the point I make is that what happens is people will hold doctrinal issues up, and they will then say, this is what we have to follow. This is our sort of mantra, as it were. I mean, I remember talking to a man a number of years back, and I asked him a question about in the Bible, some question I had, trying to figure out something once. And he said, Mr. Armstrong said it. That's it. That's all we need to know. Okay? It's done. It's set in stone. So what have we done? We've put the doctrines that some man said as higher than actually God's Word. Now, it says in the Scriptures that we're to grow in grace and knowledge. How can we ever grow in grace and knowledge if everything is already set in stone, you see? No, we will find, won't we, some little things that we... Have you ever made mistakes in your life? Yes. As you seek truth, you will find tiny little facets of the truth that we can polish and understand more deeply and things like that. But my issue is that the Church of God has fallen into this, where some of the groups out there are holding up a code of doctrine that you must subscribe to. As one group says, you have to, before you can even be baptized, you have to say that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come, and you have to say that their leader is the Elisha, and then you have to, you know, repeat a certain number of doctrines in order to even be able to attend with them. So this is, I think, very problematic. I'll give you this example. We talked about the investigative judgment. There's a man who would send me a letter. Once a month, I could depend on this letter coming. He had watched the World to Come program, and he would send me a letter, and it would detail the standard Seventh-day Adventist doctrines on this letter every time. And I would write him back and answer the letter. After a while, I realized he was just sending me some standard letters he was sending to a bunch of people. So I played his game, and I sent him back a booklet. He would send me the letter, I'd send a booklet, you know. One day he sent me this thing on the investigative judgment, and I think, he had no idea of the origin of where this doctrine came from and the mistake it came from. And so I asked information if they could find his number, and they did. And I called him, And I talked to him, and I said, I'm the guy you're corresponding with all the time. And he was a little shocked, and how did you get my number and everything? And I asked him, I said, would you be willing to talk to me about the investigative judgment? Oh, no, absolutely not. This is God's truth on the matter, you see. But you understand what he does by doing this. Once you close your mind, you now are never open to understanding any more truth. We don't want to do that. We don't want to get loosey-goosey with doctrine. We don't want to get slippery. We don't want to just have such an open mind, anything can go in it. But on the other hand, you understand, if we are tied to God, not tied to a set of doctrines, we are not tied to 600 doctrines in the church. That's not what it's about, is it? It's about the author of truth, the God who says, I am truth. And that we're to worship him in spirit and truth. And that's my issue today. I see this happening in the church of God. I'm not saying it's happening here, but I'm saying, I'm warning us, let's not let it happen. Because we have a few doctrines that make us different. Just a very few, and they're not different, really. They're just kind of polishing different facets that we didn't see before. But does that make us any better? Does it make us superior? Does it mean that we have to hold those? I mean, what if we found we were wrong on something? Well, we'd want to say, well, God, we're sorry. We'll repent now, and we'll go the other way. And so that's my point today. We don't want to let this be the driving force in us. We want to grow in grace and knowledge. And we've got to, in order to do that, we've got to worship God and not worship doctrine. Okay, John 17, if you will. John 17, there's a very nice lady, very nice, very dedicated. Tens United in another state, who has been emailing me recently. She's been sort of asking for some advice, and she explained to me in her last post, she said she has this very strong sense of being unsettled. There's an uneasiness about her because she now realizes Mr. Armstrong was wrong on a few things. And you know what? She signed her post to me. She said, puzzled. And I wrote back to her this. This is a great sign. You understand, you've got to first be puzzled before you can ever have a breakthrough. You see? But it's so much like human nature. We want to have everything just written in stone. We want to feel secure. We want to know that we're the ones that have the truth. We have everything. And there's no holes in our doctrine. We're righteous. We're the ones. That's what human nature wants. Once you have that, you again close your mind to ever seeing more. You close your mind to ever being more. And so we want to be careful with this. I thought her post was very refreshing. The road to a healthy faith means sometimes you might be a little puzzled. Something to think about, isn't it? John 17, knowing the right doctrines is not the most important thing. Knowing the eternal God is, John 17 and verse 3 says this, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you've sent. You see my point? This is how we make it in the kingdom. It's knowing him. It's a relationship with him through which he then leads us into truth. And we go bit by bit and piece by piece, and we grow in grace and knowledge over a period of time. A doctrine could fall, but that relationship must never fall. We must never lose the tether. We must never lose the trust. The belief he is going to get us into the kingdom of God. Another counterfeit, I think, is this. So many people have a faith that Jesus will do everything. They have no responsibility. Philippians 2, for a scripture that we have read here before, gone over in the Q&A and so on, understand it well, I think. But I'd like us to, again, just look at this in Philippians 2 for a moment. You know, there is this belief out in the professing Christian world that once we accept Jesus Christ, then it becomes his responsibility and we've done all we need to do. For some, it's the signing of a tract, isn't it? For others, it's professing with their mouth that they accept Jesus Christ. And then they expect God to do everything for them. But you understand what this really does? It is using religion to absolve yourself from your personal responsibility to act, to grow, to make sacrifices. That's the problem with this kind of thinking. To face the real issues in life, Oh, yes, we accept Jesus, and then he's just going to take care of my life. I don't ever have to worry again. I don't have to make any hard decisions. I can just float through life. A lot of people actually have that idea that they are people who will then pray, asking for a miracle, and then simply wait. Rather to heal a broken marriage, I've seen this. They'll want God to fix it automatically. They don't want to make the sacrifices they have to make it work, you see. They'll wait for God to bring them the perfect mate. They'll wait for God to provide the perfect job. They'll wait for God to do everything for them. Well, that's pretty easy, isn't it? But then what kind of character have we developed? And how have we even known what God is like and what he goes through? The God who created this entire universe. The God that came here and worked through a plan of salvation that required sacrifice and making sure he was at a certain place at a certain time, and he had to do things a certain way. And you understand what I mean? When Christ came, he had a part. He said, the work is finished. He had a work to do, and it wasn't always easy. In the beginning of his ministry, he told everybody, be quiet, didn't he? Don't tell anybody. Keep this low key. Then at the end, he was there pushing their buttons. You hypocrites, you whitewashed sepulchers. He was pushing their buttons to get them angry enough to do what they did. Because he had a part in orchestrating this. This was no easy thing. He wasn't a puppet with strings, and neither are you and I. We have to make decisions using the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And that requires a faith in him that keeps us tied to him, doesn't it? Keeps us with a relationship with him, in touch, communicating with him. That kind of faith, not a faith that says, well, now I've accepted Jesus and now that's all I have to do. Oh, no. And so it says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so instead of just trusting God to do everything, it's up to us to dive in and do what we can do and pray with deep and abiding faith that God will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And these, I believe, are many of the errors and distractions that come upon God's people. Errors in the faith, and I just wanted to discuss some of them. But I say this, people that have this wrong kind of faith remind me of the story of a cameraman that went skydiving once. In April 1998, the Evening News reported this. The cameraman jumped out with a number of skydivers that were going to do some trick dives. And he was there along to take pictures of the group as they experienced the free fall. And there was a point at which all of the skydivers pulled their ripcords, bang, and they would go up, bang, and they'd go up. Finally, the last one went up. He pulled his ripcord and went up. Suddenly, the camera just goes berserk. What had happened is this man somehow had jumped without his parachute. He fell to his death. But I want you to think about this for a minute because it relates to having a faith that is in error. And it's this. He fell with the rest of those men. He was getting the rush. He was happy. He was excited. He was ecstatic as he enjoyed what he was doing as he free fell in the sky. Until that moment when he reached for a ripcord that wasn't there. And I say to you, it's the same with people who have a false faith. Can you see it? It's fun. They think it's going great. They think all's fine until that one time. And that time's going to come. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You believed in doctrines. You believed in yourself. You believed in an institution or a man. You didn't believe in me. I never knew you. We weren't working together. I didn't have my reins on you. You see what I'm getting at? It's going to be a terrible tragedy for some. Anything less than real faith is just as deadly as that man's mistake, going without a parachute if we go without our faith. We've got to have Jesus Christ buckled up as a part of us. Let's go continue in Philippians. Rather than having our faith in ourselves, leaders, or institutions, or our own works, or any of that, Philippians 3, verse 8, where it says, yes, doubtless, and I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, that is the works we do, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and made conformable unto his death. And he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, that is the kingdom of God. Let me read this again. But he says that he wants to do this in verse 9, which is through the faith of Christ. Now, there's a mistake that I think some people make. If you take and look at the King James Version of the Bible and you look up faith of Christ, you'll find it repeated all throughout the Bible. You go to the New King James, it's not there. It's faith in Christ. You go to other Bibles and you'll see the same thing. It's faith in Christ, you see, because they have a faith that is in him. They believe in him. They believe on him, but they don't have the faith of Christ. They don't have his faith living in them. That's the faith we have to have, isn't it? Yes, Galatians 2. Galatians 2. That's the kind of faith that works. That is this. We have had Jesus Christ's blood wash us. We've been baptized. We have received his Spirit. And he now, through that Spirit, lives within you and lives within me. And the more we respond to that Spirit in him, the more sensitive we are to it, the more that Spirit will influence us. And it's him in us influencing us. And the more we then develop and grow and we imitate him in life, the more our mind becomes more and more like his, you see? And then we believe like he believes. And then we start behaving like he behaves. That's the kind of faith that we're supposed to have. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hebrews 11. Christ is in us, and it's his faith in us working. Then it's no longer us doing it. You see, it's not our works. It's not what we believe in some church or some leaders or some of those kinds of things, not a man or an organization. Not believing that he will do everything for us. Instead, it's a faith that is a combined effort with him in us, leading us, and us doing the work. And that is something of real substance, and it leaves a mark of real substance on this earth and in our lives. That is, works based on a real and true faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says this, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Yes, true faith is the same faith that Jesus Christ had, and it requires that we live like he lives and believe like he believes so that we will one day rule with him. And it is absolutely necessary. It is the one single key that made the difference between the ancient Israelites of old going into the promised land or not, and it will be the difference between us going into the kingdom of God or not. And here's the reason in verse 6, for without this faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. This is the faith Jesus Christ had, and this is what motivated him to go through all that he did. And this is the kind of faith we've got to have. To me, it is why the Bible talks about the righteous man being like a tree. That is, the leaves on the tree actually have to expend and use up the sap in the tree. And as it does use that sap up, it then creates a vacuum within the tree hydraulically that draws more sap up the trunk. And so it nourishes the bark and it nourishes the tree and it goes out and fills the branches. And the tree lives because of this process. But it's the same process with us in the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Yes. That we, the more we live God's way and the more, as it says, out of our bellies flows rivers of living water, as the Spirit of God is coming out in the things that we do and say, the things we believe and the way we live, why, it just creates a vacuum that just more of God's Spirit comes up in us. That is the kind of faith you and I need to have that demonstrates itself in works and in modeling Jesus Christ. So as you and I now proceed beyond the days of unleavened bread and wander in this wilderness of sin, let's not get caught up in counterfeits, but continue to really work on this thing that is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ who lives in us. If we do, eventually he will say to us this, "Well done, thou faithful servant."